All right, so again, like what we would like to do is be able to take the message from Sunday morning and kind of dive a little bit deeper. The aim of questions is not merely intellectual, but to ask questions to really prod down to where does the message meet us in our everyday life? Because if all we do is soak in facts from Sunday morning, we amen, we nod, we affirm, but if we're not really diving into the application of it, and I pray that's what you're doing as I'm speaking, because I'm confident the Spirit of God is speaking to your hearts. Not because of anything of myself, but because God is faithful to sanctify you, to form Christ in you. And He is doing that through the spoken word. He has promised and He accomplishes His purposes. So, but we want to dive a little bit deeper. Where does the rubber meet the road? So as we think about the title of Jesus being the Christ, who do you say that I am? How does that really manifest itself in the way we live our lives? And so I think it'll become more apparent next week as we talk about the nature of discipleship, but I think there's some very glaring, obvious ways we can apply the text today as well. So I have some different questions I'd like to ask, but perhaps there was a question raised, something about the message this morning that didn't make sense or you would like clarified. I just want to throw the ball out first if you guys have questions yourself. Keith.
What is the significance of
Caesarea Philippi? Yeah, absolutely. So Caesarea Philippi is significant, I think. One thing I try to stress is that this is an area that was openly hostile. He's in Gentile country. So it is full of paganism, the god Pan. And it's not just Pan, but there's several. If you go to Caesarea Philippi, and I hope one day we all can take a trip to Israel, if it would be conducive to do so, preferably not when bombs are going off, but be able to go. And so you could see what Christ saw. And so almost everything to that area has been cleared out to the first century. So you can see the open mouth of the cave, which was believed basically an opening to the gates of hell. But the region was known as the gates of hell to the Jews because of hostility and because of paganism. So you have worldly practices going on. We don't need to dive into the details of it, but mostly very sensual, dealing with temple prostitutes, both male and female, but also just the Gentiles living as the Gentiles do, without God, without hope in the world, so they live for their own passions. So the significance of it is, and uniquely with the god Pan as well, but it was hostile territory. And so it's right in the midst of hostile territory. You have Christ being Jesus being named the Christ, the anointed one of God, and that He will build His church, and He's saying in a very hostile place, He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:16. So in the face of antagonism, demonic opposition, God's church will be built. And Jesus is named as King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, right in the midst of a very dark area. I think it's significant that way. I don't know if you have a contributing thought, Keith, or something that might have stood out to you or something. Yeah. 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 And I think, too, what's significant, too, and we'll look at this in the weeks to come, is now Jesus begins to turn. He's going to pass through Capernaum, but He is now on His way to Jerusalem. And so He has been with His disciples, scholars debate, but roughly 2 years. And so now He's called up to a point of decision. He wants verbal affirmation. And so they're going, and now He's going to begin making His way towards Jerusalem. He has this, I can't remember which gospel writer said it, but he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. So he is dead set on going. Cheryl. Well, but the idea of protruding into the darkness, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, the church goes into the darkness. So I think that we are claiming back ground that's been dominated by the evil one. So the fortresses put up by the evil one will not prevail in the work that Christ is doing. But I also think conversely you can make the case that it is a forging ahead of the work of the church into very dark places, and Satan will not prevail against God's work. There'll be times when the evil one, just as with Christ's death, Satan believed that he had won, but it only furthered it, what he tries to do only furthers God's work when he thinks he's hindering it. Kevin. Yeah.
I don't really understand that.
Sure. So Peter had confessed, the disciples had confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, but they had a wrong view of the Messiah. And he didn't want them propagating their wrong view of the Messiah. That's why he goes on to teach them, and it says in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. So they had his person right, but they didn't have his mission right. And so it's people who are zealous without knowledge. So you could be very zealous, but not have a very good working knowledge. And I think that's where the disciples were. They understood who he was, but he didn't want them, because it was necessary for him to go to the cross. In John chapter 6, you have people wanting to make him king, or the agenda John 5 or John 6, wanting to make him king, but he ends up walking through the midst. And because that wasn't his mission during his first coming. It will be in a second.
Perhaps they just weren't ready to answer some of the questions that they may be asked and give the right answer. Which brings me to just about everything that we read week after week, it pops in my mind, and I never ever asked this question. It says here that he brings up the fact that basically going to get crucified and die. Crazy, 3 days. I have been asked this question and cannot answer. If Good Friday is when Jesus was crucified, how do you get to 3 days on Sunday?
Sure. Good question. So different people answer it differently. Some theologians believe it is a literal 3 days that he was in the grave. I think both in the Jewish mind, but also the long story short, I believe for the Jew, any part of a day was considered a day. And you have to remember, they considered days differently. Even coming back to the creation account. And the evening, we would say the morning and the evening were the first day. That's not how it says. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So how they calculate time is different, but also, so any part of a day was recognized as part as a day in the Jewish mind. So it wasn't just a full 24-hour days. Now, some scholars, I think Bernie Augsburger, I think he holds to that it was 3 literal days. So the recognition would be Good Friday would be Good Thursday. There's different arguments people make. I just think any part of a day, and that's not original to me, but most commentators will say that as well. So they recognized any part of a day as being that day's recognized. But even if it was 2 hours, it was on that day. So,
thank you.
You're welcome. Keith. Oh, I think it's the spirit of the darkness, no doubt, and I think that's the spirit of that area, hostile to Jews. But here Peter is manifesting the spirit of the gates of the territory of darkness, theological ignorance, but also they didn't have the light of Christ. So Jesus is there, and Peter's, I think, affirmation is the fact that he is expressing an outlet to the darkness that they're in.
So Peter kind of gave two opposite
confessions. Oh, he did, yeah.
Addressing
I don't know if I'm understanding your question. I apologize. So you have his confession, and then you have what I identified as a confrontation. So he confesses it, but his theology, I don't know if his theology's wrong in the sense where it's Jewesque. So it has a version of what the Messiah is to do, but his theology wasn't correct. And so Jesus clarifies what the mission of the Messiah is. He is the suffering servant. Well, because he's taking part in the work of the evil one. And so he is partnering with what Satan did in the wilderness to try to, you know, if you, you know, here he is fasting in obedience. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark 1, and I think Matthew 4, Luke 3, or Luke 4, Luke 5. Anyway, so he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and so he's fasting, and so Satan tempts him to turn the bread stones to bread. He's also tempting him to avoid the cross by, you know, that he wants to give him the kingdoms of the earth without the cross. And so here's what Peter wants is the kingdoms of the earth for the Messiah without the cross. So it's parallel to what Satan was doing. And so I think that when believers dismiss the Word of God or they don't prize the means of redemption. So if there's any other means of redemption of people being saved, that is a satanic, that is work of the Satan. That is work of the evil one. Well, I believe so. I believe it came from Satan. Whether I don't think that Peter was possessed, but what's interesting is that at the end of his temptation, the Bible says that Satan left him for a time waiting for an opportunity. So we don't see another time in Scripture where Satan is directly opposing Jesus again, but he has these whispers. Jesus did say, you know, according to the work, Jesus said that he knew that Satan sought to sift Peter like wheat. And so he was actively involved in Jesus' work, but I think that he heard, through Peter's words, a temptation from Satan. Yeah, not that Peter was, you know, directly possessed, but I think he's those words are expressing the spirit of the age. Oh, it was, yeah, very much so. Very much so. Good, good. Someone else, any questions? Daniel. Sure.
Because I don't know how much that is known by Christians today, because I think that we have the advantage of having the New Testament, the completed Word of God.
Yeah.
So in the words of Jesus himself, of course, so we know what Jesus' mission was.
Mm-hmm. The difficulty, okay, so one thing I stress is that in the Old Testament, there's not, and even up to the first century, there was no definitive articulation about what the Messiah would do. They understand bits and components of it. And from some writings, and I have it, I didn't write it down, the specific references from Qumran, but they identified what they believe the Messiah would be doing. So this is an understood idea of what the Messiah is. But what's difficult is that for the Jew of ancient Jew to understand the differences between the two comings of Christ. And so the scriptures speak about the supernatural individual, and the Jews normally will perceive this as themselves. They are the suffering servant that gets ridiculed, they're smashed down, that's been their existence. And it's their existence even to this day. But you have these passages that flow in and out of, and I'll make another illustration here, that flow in and out of his first coming and his second coming. First coming, second coming. So, and there's far more that speaks about Christ's return. And what we hold to it at the church here is when we speak about the return of Christ, and sometimes I have to be careful how we say it, but when we speak about the return of Christ, this is when Christ returns to the earth, establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. What the rapture is his coming in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we see these as two events. But you'll also see how that, but my point in all this rambling is that there's a lot more passages that deal specifically with Christ's return, his second return, this vanquishing of the foes, the conquering, the establishing, when they're going to take their weapons and turn them into pruning hooks, and the ground is going to be fruitful. There's going to be a period of peace and tranquility. There's lots of passages on that. So they see the coming, they saw the coming of Christ as one event, whereas we recognize, looking back at the quarter of history, that his coming was necessary. I think it's Micah 5:2 that speaks about where Christ would be born, and that he existed from long ago. The scripture speaks about him coming from the root of Jesse, being unassuming. So all these passages got mixed up. And so a lot of it referred to Israel, and this conquering Davidic king, Davidic-like king, was who they would saw the Messiah to be, to return at the end of days. And so they got that part right, because he is that. But their theology wasn't complete. That his first coming was he was going to make an atonement for sin. So he came as a lamb, and he'll be coming as a lion in his second return. But what's interesting with that, too, is that my point, coming back to Isaiah 65, is that you have, for example, the millennium and the eternal state kind of go back and forth. And we know that it's speaking about the ending of all evil, and then it talks about people dying, and then it talks about lambs and lions together, and children playing at the adder's hole place. But there's this weaving together of the eternal state and then the kingdom. So we can understand how that would be difficult and confusing, but for the average Jew, saw the Messiah as not so much a spiritual figure, a spiritual savior, as much as a kind of a warrior that would end evil, kill off Israel's enemies so that the nation can live in peace. We know that the wise men did, the Magi. We have Zechariah, who was looking for the consolation of Israel, and to what? Yes and no, I would say. Yeah, there's probably some. Yeah. They wouldn't know the full understanding of it like we did today. No. Marcia?
Just some thoughts on some comparisons. He grew up in the state. And we knew that he was going to be crucified and died. But we read it in the Bible. Okay, Jesus got crucified and died. And he rose again. Until the Passion of the Christ came along and it went into that explicit detail, it kind of made our minds work. Mm-hmm. Okay, from just reading it, we couldn't get the full depth of and the anguish and what Mary was in bringing that to today's events we're seeing right in the Bible. It's coming. Mm-hmm. All of these things are going to come, and all of these things are going to be happening, and we can see them here, there, between earthquakes and floods and things. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hundreds of thousands of people, with the earthquakes.
Yeah. These are birth pains, these events that are happening. They're the Braxton Hicks, if you will, of a little nod to the pregnancies in the church. These are serious events. But there is a reality when you see something, it's kind of like, let me put a small comparison. Knowing the events that happened on 9/11 is traumatizing, but it's something different to stand right where their towers were. It's just something overwhelming. And I think part of maturing, some of it is when you're a child, you're hearing the stories of Jesus' life, you hear the stories of his death, and it's like, it's moving, but until you really contemplate or somebody puts on screen what it was like, and even then, I don't think that we can, contemplate the seriousness and the bloodletting. And because all the sacrifices in the Old Testament all pictured this gruesome death that was required to atone for sins. And so Christ would be the sacrificial lamb for our sins. And it would be, I mean, the Bible says that he was so, Isaiah 52, latter part of Isaiah 52 says that his visage was so marred, his face was so marred, you couldn't even tell he was a man. And so just what he had went through. And so I think part of it is spiritual in the sense where you begin to awaken, the Spirit illuminates your eye, your mind to the seriousness of it, and it moves you differently. And sometimes God uses the benefits of media to be able to do that. But yeah, so when you begin to experience things and see things, it's different than just, sometimes in child, looking at flannel graphs and other things, it doesn't really grasp the seriousness of it. But as the Spirit lets your mind see it, and even without seeing motion pictures, but you begin to understand the gravity of what crucifixion looked like. It moves you and changes you. Yeah, Keith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. As I said, it's probably his most used title, but it refers to, we'll just go back a little bit here in Daniel 7 so you can grasp it. Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel receives a vision. He says, I looked, and thrones were placed. Plural, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 serve him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Who are these referring to? Likely angelic beings. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. This sounds very Revelation-esque, if you will, in the language given. Then he says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is referring to the Antichrist. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time, a year, or basically a year and a half, times and a season. I'm trying to think of how that's used in Daniel. A year, a time, times, and time and a half. Anyway, roughly 3.5 years. So then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you have a figure. He is appearing with the Son of with God. You have a manifestation of God. And what's interesting too is that the Ancient of Days bears the same characteristics as the Son of God in Revelation 1. But you see the Son of Man coming, and he is given he's given dominion, kingdoms, a kingdom that will not fail. So when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's saying everything that's true about the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7 is true of me. And he takes the same language when he stands before, I believe it's Pilate, when he says that, tell me plainly if you're the Christ. And he says, and you shall see the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. And that's when they just, broke loose, tore their clothes. They said, we don't have anything else to hear. So it's the same language. So I think the Son of Man is identification with the lordship or the kingship. And here, Daniel 7 is specifically divinity. So I think it's bearing all those things in, but this Son of Man must also suffer many things, be rejected, die, and be raised again. So I think it's tied into this passage. What's interesting too is that Ezekiel uses the title Son of Man for himself at times too, but I think the clear reference is because of how Christ used it to Daniel 7. Any additional thoughts or questions? I want to ask this question. What does the fact that the majority of the crowds as well as the religious leaders denied Christ despite his miracles tell us about the nature of saving faith? So you have the disciples that see everything, that see what everybody else is seeing. And you have the crowds seeing the miracles, experiencing the miracles, hearing the teaching, watching the power of Christ. The religious leaders are sitting around listening to it, and yet they do not respond in saving faith, but the disciples do. What does that tell us about saving faith? Is it something? Go ahead.
Peer pressure.
Okay, peer pressure. So, no doubt that the Pharisees are probably denouncing Jesus as the Messiah, and they're influencing people. Yeah. Keith. Good.
There's
good.
Work that God has to do for some reason that appears that people who are disobedient and unbelieving can't come to that, can't come to that understanding on their own.
Mm-hmm.
There's some sort of intellectual disability,
right.
Disconnect.
Yeah.
It can only be brought about by direct intervention.
Good, good. Did somebody else raise their hand over here? I didn't know if Blender or. Sure. Yeah. So let me ask this. Just knowing Scripture, does that make someone understand who Jesus is? To receive him as the Messiah? No. Yeah. Does seeing equal believing? No, it doesn't. The same problem they had is the same problem we have today. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Our hearts are hardened toward God unless God opens our heart to believe. So no amount of seeing. And if you remember, too, I believe it was when Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so the rich man dies and wakes up in hell. Lazarus dies as well, and he's in Abraham's bosom, not because he was poor and Abraham, or this rich man was rich. That's not the issue. The issue is one of response. And so you have the rich man that then says to Father Abraham, and he's still trying to command people around, like, you know, cause Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring it and cool my tongue where I'm tormented in this flame. He's still wanting to demand people around. But what's interesting is that he says, send Lazarus, that he might go and tell my brothers lest they come to the same place of torment. And what did Jesus say to him? They have Moses and the prophets. What's that a reference to? They have the Scripture. And he says, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. And I think he's referring to himself. Just because Jesus, the greatest miracle ever done, people are still blind to it. No matter how much evidence, they'll lean back to the swoon theory, they'll lean back to something that's been disproven centuries before. And they'll try to conjure up these same arguments because they're dead in sins. And so when we have the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures to bring about faith, that is the way we come to faith in Christ. It's not by blood nor by the will of man, but by my Father. That is how people come to faith in Christ. Again, at Peter's confession in Matthew 16, he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. John chapter 6 tells us that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. The reality is God works and brings people to faith. So it's not about you having, if I could just tell my sister, my brother, my mom, my dad, my coworker, if I could just have more Bible verses memorized, if I could just have a better way of saying it, if I could just, you know, what is going to be my apologetic right hook that I just, that sinks it in that they have to believe, that there's irrefutable evidence. It doesn't matter. They must have God open their hearts. It's good to know Scripture. It's good to know apologetics on how to defend the faith. But it's not going to bring people to faith in Christ. It merely provides a foothold for an opportunity. But it's God that does this divine work. Yes, Blenda. Yeah, still demanding a sign. Yeah, it wasn't, never enough. It was never enough to believe, no matter what. Let me ask this. How does a false view of Jesus and his mission of redemption affect the church, both corporately and personally today? So, what are some false views people have about Jesus? And I don't want you just to point to the Mormons. Think about modern evangelicalism. Think about things that we battle with, that people believe about Jesus, and how that severely affects the nature of Christ as well as his mission of redemption. What are real things that people you know, people you love, believe wrongly about Jesus and about his work for redemption? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is too loving to do that. A good God wouldn't send people to hell. And if God is good, then everybody will just eventually get there. Maybe there's some spiritual purgatory somewhere, but everybody will eventually make it there. Yeah. So just people acquiesce to the love of God to the extent that he wouldn't. He's the grandfather in the sky that just kind of dotes on everybody, pats everybody on the head, and everybody's just kind of ushered in to heaven. Unless you're like Adolf or Mussolini or Mao. Okay, yeah. That he can't, she said, he can't be judgmental if he's good. Okay, yeah. Daniel. The Christian life equals the good life. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Keith. Well, and that kind of belief, and we've talked about that. I think Daniel kind of grew up in that atmosphere too, and it's paralyzing to believe that way. You can't make any decision because it could be the wrong one, and you don't know your motives enough because, you know, it's paralyzing. Thus, you do nothing, and all of these things come back to a wrong view of who Jesus is. Comes back to a wrong view of Jesus. I think, you know, with the prosperity gospel, we wouldn't say that it's just God's will for me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He takes all my problems away, and just kind of, you know, every day is a Friday because Jesus is my Savior. We wouldn't think like that, but that's how we live sometimes. Because we think if we do, and I mentioned this earlier, if we just do the right thing, and this is kind of how we're taught as children, is the idea, you know, parents, we're far more easy to bless the obedient children than we are the children that's kind of, you know, frustrating you. So the idea is if we, you know, and we find our parents blessing us when we're good. Now, if you're good when we go over here, we'll get to the ice cream cone on the way home. Or, you know, if you help out this person over here, we'll get you that toy you want at Walmart. We're kind, and we want to be generous. But sometimes that makes it, we take that logic into adulthood, and think if we just do what's right, we wouldn't have any problems. We'd never have any bills we can't pay. Our car would never break down as long as we maintain this, we maintain that, we maintain. Our car would just work like it should. There wouldn't be any problems. We think like that. And you know how we think like that? Because every time something doesn't go your way, what happens? God, I'm trying to do the right thing. Why can't something work out? Everything always falls apart. Why can't? And the first thing we do is begin wrestling under the will of God. And we come back to the things that we're in our mind, we're trying to go back, well, we did this, we gave that, we served over here, we did that. Rather than trusting the good will of God, because when we start complaining, we think God's not good, and we're getting the shaft, and God's unjust. And so those type of thoughts from prosperity, I think just our own human reasoning, we're trying to work through things, but it comes back to a wrong view of God. Kevin. Yeah, the Word of God's not a buffet that we kind of take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that. I don't like that, so we'll leave that behind. Yeah, it's in this world you will have persecution or tribulation, adversity, but be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it comes in various forms. It might be that you don't get the raise that you thought. You might get passed over because they don't want the religious fruitcake in leadership over here. He does a good job. He works hard, but I don't think you'd be a good fit over here. So you might be passed over, or you might not get invited to the family function because Uncle Joe and you want to argue about theology or what, you know. So you can get passed over for things. So persecution comes in various forms. It's the reality of this life. And I think that, you know, next week as we look at the nature of discipleship, he says, unless you deny yourself. And that's a repudiation of self-will, self-ambition, self. I become a slave to Christ. And so his lot becomes my lot, and I have to receive that. But a lot of these things, different flavors manifest itself in the church. Just one last question, then we'll be done. Why might the Gospel of Mark depict the disciple as slow to grasp the nature of Christ, while the other Gospels give early glimpses of their understanding of the Messiah? You still have the same phrases, you know, for example, at they're fearful of him when he walks in the water, when they don't fully understand him as he calms the sea, but you have in Matthew and in John clearer affirmations that they understand from the beginning that Jesus is the Christ. Why might Mark be a little different? If we put on our thinking caps as we begin to study the book of Mark, who is the book of Mark written to? Well, it's written to Christians. Very good, very good. But it was written for a particular audience. Remember who we said it was written to. Written to a Roman audience. And the vast majority of Rome is what? They're servants. They're slaves. Don't think 18th century slavery in America, brutality of American slavery. That's not biblical slavery. In fact, you know, slavery in the first century is if you wanted a doctor, if you wanted a teacher, you just didn't go to school. You bought a teacher. So, or you bought a slave. You bought somebody who did that, or a trade. Most people think Luke was a slave and then Paul bought him, or he was gifted to Paul. So it's written to people who were, on some realms, very uneducated. Other people were very educated. But isn't it nice to know that when you don't understand God and understand his ways, isn't it nice to know that the people who are closest with him struggled with it too? That sometimes we don't get the ways of the Lord. We just don't understand. We're still baffled by what he does in life. It's nice to know that those closest with him still struggled with it. Any other thoughts why that might be? Why Mark, other than, so you have the proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God in Mark 1:1, and you don't have a recognition of Jesus being the Christ until Mark 8. The only people that recognize the divinity of Christ between there are demonic beings. So is there any additional thoughts why that might be? Yeah.
These guys had to take it minute by minute.
Yeah.
One time.
Who is this?
Yeah.
And the next time.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe he is.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's probably multiple reasons it's good. I think part of it is the fact that it lets us know that God is patient with people to bring them to faith in Christ. I had another thought there, but it kind of slipped my mind. But he is patient. It's not coming to me. I had another thought in mind. Keith, did you have a thought?
I think it also shows that unlike, I mean, I think it's back to this misunderstanding of what Jesus says, and that is misunderstanding of conversion. We tend to think that conversion is instantaneous, that you hear the good news and then you make a decision. But the market shows that sometimes it takes time.
Mm-hmm. They're hopeless, yeah.
But Mark gives us hope.
Mm-hmm. He does.
That God is patient. I, for my whole life, I was 17 when the first time that I heard the good news, it wasn't like it over in the riches in a positive way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's progressive revelation in the sense that Jesus slowly unveils himself. I think it gives us hope, and that even for the professing Christian that's still struggling all the time to trust God, you know, with the example of feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, that they still didn't get it. And we have people in this church that can easily frustrate you because you're thinking, just trust the Lord, it's okay, it'll be all right. And you're matured enough to the point where you have the capability of just leaning into the Lord. Don't be frustrated with other people who are still not to where you are spiritually, and it's okay. God is patient with them. We need to be patient with them and let God do his work in people's hearts. We shouldn't get easily frustrated with one another. So, good thoughts. Well, I'll go ahead and close in prayer here, and then we'll move on to choir practice. Father, I thank you so much. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word. Please be patient with us as we study you. Oh, Lord, you are. But, Lord, we ask for extra patience, and I'm so glad that you're slow to anger and that you're abounding in steadfast love, that you care for us, and that, God, you have patiently brought down through the quarter of time, you brought us into existence thousands of years after creation, and you have set your heart upon us. You've called us to yourself from the foundation of the world. And Lord, you've been patient to bring us into existence. And Lord, I know that you're patient with us even now, even when we're impatient with ourselves, when I get frustrated because I'm not what I desire to be. I don't know what I want to know, and that's true of your people. And we just want to be everything you desire us to be. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves faltering and failing continually. Will you forgive us and continue to be patient with us? I pray that you would help us to understand who you are and then live in light of that truth. That you are King and Lord, and that you have expectations of us, Lord, and help us to receive your word and then to believe your message, your mission, and the centrality that it holds to this life, that you are working day in and day out for the express purpose to bring your church to yourself. So Lord, help us to live in that light. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.